Good morning. My name is Ryan Wolf. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and this is my friend Harold. Can you say hi to Harold?
Good morning.
Harold was at our dance last night. Harold, can you tell everybody one of the favorite things that you did last night?
Well, I went, we joker down, we dance, and we have all kinds of food, and we have games and all kinds of stuff.
It was a good time?
Good time,
yes. It was a good time. I wanted Harold to tell you about that, and more importantly, I wanted Harold to pray for our message today. So can you say a prayer for the message? That'd be great.
Bow your head. Dear God, we thank for this birthday for disco last night, and we enjoy it, and we enjoy a bit of that stuff, but it's pretty beautiful weather outside and sunny, and I think all you people loves a disco plum food, and thank you for all we need, and God up there, and he help us, and we have a good time, Lord. We thank you for this one, and all we need in this class, and all we need, and Jesus, and we praise you, Lord. We pray we need in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's thank Harold. Head on back. Thank you, Harold. You can head on back.
Praise God.
That's right. Praise God. Let you go on back now. You careful with all those wires. Very good. Last service, I had my friend Nick pray for me. And Nick prayed that I wouldn't fall asleep and fall out of my chair as I was preaching. It was a late night last night here at our dance, and it was a great night, though. As we continue on in our series called The Game Plan, today we have the task of answering the question, who are we? And a lot of things can come to your mind when you think of the question, who are we? The first thing that comes to my mind is a Who song that gets played every Wednesday night before CSI comes on, Who Are You? As we think about the question of our identity, what identifies us, what are some of the identifying marks? If you're on social media, you have filled out your account profile where you've been given a limited number of characters to identify yourself. If you go to Ryan E. Wolf on Twitter, you'll find that my account profile says that I'm the pastor to the developmentally disabled community of Stark County, married to my best friend, father of two amazing children, eBay nut, and fantasy sports nerd. Those are a few things that kind of identify myself. From the last time that I preached, my wife is now getting identified as the lady in the shovel story. And if you were here a couple weeks ago when I preached, you would understand that. If not, you can ask a neighbor or check out the church's Vimeo page to see that. I don't know if she's embarrassed by that or if she's embracing the fact that she's the shovel lady, but that's something that identifies her. I had the privilege this week of burying David Gray. David Gray was a longtime member here at the church, was baptized by Manly Pierce back in the day, and it was an honor to do his funeral. As I talked with family members and friends, getting an idea of what would identify David Gray, there were three things that always came up. Number one was he loved macaroni salad. You know, there are certain things that identify us in life. For David, it was macaroni salad. Another thing was that he loved to dance. But most of all, it was that David loved the Lord, okay? As I'm thinking about funerals and I'm thinking about tombstones, there are a few phrases on tombstones that kind of identify you for all of eternity, or at least for all of this time. And I came across a few notable tombstone sayings. If you were in a Maryland cemetery, you would read this on a tombstone. Here lies an atheist all dressed up and no place to go. On Johnny Yeast's tombstone, it says, here lies Johnny Yeast, pardon me for not rising. Rodney Dangerfield's tombstone says, there goes the neighborhood. Emily Dickens' tombstone says, called back, and I like that one. Frank Sinatra's tombstone says, the best is yet to come. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s tombstone, as you would expect, says, free at last, thank God Almighty. I'm free at last. It's always easier for us to identify who we are individually than it is to answer the question, who are we collectively? But that's our task today, is to identify who we are collectively as a church, as the body of Christ, as First Christian Church. The Hartford Institute estimates that there's approximately 350,000 religious congregations in America. If you go to CantonOhio.gov's visitor page, you'll find that there are 379 churches around Canton alone. That's mind-boggling to me. But of all those 378 other churches, you chose not to go to them. You chose to come here today. So if somebody were to ask you on the street, who are we as First Christian Church? How would you answer that question? That's a good question for us to think about today. Last week, Dan asked us a different question. He asked us the question, who is Jesus? And Dan said that Jesus is the king that we strive to reflect in order to change the world. And in order to determine who we are today, we must look backwards, because our identity now, here, today, and in the future is rooted in our past. So let's rewind about 2,000 years to Acts chapter 1, and let's see what Jesus said to his disciples in his farewell address to them before he's swept up in a cloud and taken up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The disciples responded, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Witnesses is your first fill-in today. And we too today are to be the witnesses of Jesus. That's a nice spiritual thing to say. That's a nice thing that you would expect a preacher to say, and it is true. What you might not expect a preacher to say when we try to define who we are is this, and it's your next fill-in. We are a collection of failures. I want you to just kind of let that sink in a little bit, okay? We are a collection of failures. If we try to define who we are, we're a collection of failures. I know this doesn't sound all that encouraging, and no, it doesn't have anything to do with our affection for Cleveland sports, okay? Cavaliers, never won an NBA title, all right? We all remember Craig Elo and Michael Jordan. The Browns never won a Super Bowl, and the Indians haven't won a World Series since Bob Feller was pitching for them in 1948. Who remembers watching Bob Feller pitch? Okay, not too many people in the room, okay? It's been that long since we've had a championship. Okay, we got a few, all right? It's been that long. We're not talking about that kind of failure, though, today. We're talking about a different kind of failure, and if you hang with me for a few minutes, it'll make sense to you. You see, Jesus promised the disciples in Acts chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was going to come. If you read to the end of Acts chapter 1, you'll see that the disciples are all huddled up in one room together. They have the door locked, and they're having a little private meeting. They're having a search team meeting. They are, seriously. Judas has just hung himself, and they are now down to 11 disciples. They've got a spot to fill, all right? And they're having this search team meeting. They've got it narrowed down to a couple different guys. And they do what you would expect them to do in this closed-door meeting. They pray. But what they do next, you might not have expected them to do. You see, the disciples then say what the Bible says is they cast lots. They literally would have rolled a dice to determine who was the next disciple. Or you could say they literally would have flipped a coin to determine who the 12th disciple was going to be to take the place of Judah. When was the last time you flipped a coin to make a major decision in your life? Probably haven't recently. Maybe you have. But you see, the timing of the Holy Spirit coming at that very moment to me isn't all that curious. I think as God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven were watching the disciples in their earthly wisdom trying to determine how to move forward as a church, they realized that the disciples had no hope without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if they were going to rely on a game of chance to move the church forward, they weren't going to go very far. And I believe it's that reason that Jesus and God sent the Holy Spirit in that moment. Now, you might think casting lots is kind of a strange thing. It actually happens 77 times in scriptures. It's just strange, but it is what it is. When I think about the formative time of the early church, I like to think that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are up in heaven trying to decide who was going to be that leader for the early church, who was going to take that church in that day and move it forward. I like to think that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were sitting around and considering who their top couple candidates were going to be. I actually have their resumes here today, which is weird, but I have the top two resumes of the people that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were considering. I'm going to read you the resumes. I'm not going to tell you their names. You're going to have to guess, okay? Here's the first resume. I am called by God to lead his people in a time of transition. I am such a significant leader that God gave me a new name and a new title. I'm highly intelligent because I was highly educated. I'm highly motivated and I'm not afraid to make difficult decisions. I'm highly disciplined, goal-oriented, and organized. I am a well-versed and respected author, and if chosen, would set out to write more books of the Bible than anyone else. Sounds like a good resume, right? Sounds like somebody you'd want to pick to lead the early church. Here's the second resume that I think God was considering. This person, too, says, I am called by God to lead his people in a time of transition. I, too, was given a new name by God. My first name means hearing. My second name means rock. Hopefully, my second name doesn't mean that I'm as dumb as a box of rocks because I was not highly educated and most people wouldn't think that I was very intelligent. I'm a blue-collar kind of guy that works hard in a common but very smelly job. I often speak without thinking first and I embarrass myself because of that. I'm emotional, temperamental, and arrogant at times. I tried to walk on water and I sunk in front of my friends. I even tried to correct Jesus when he was washing my feet, telling him he was doing it wrong. And Jesus once yelled at me and called me Satan. I don't think it gets much worse than that, but I've got nowhere to go but up, right? I have a conceal and carry license and an anger management problem. I once cut a guy's ear off and got in trouble. Jesus asked me to pray for him in the most pivotal time of his ministry, and all three times he asked me to do that, I fell asleep. I even denied ever knowing Jesus, and I did that three times. As you look at the two resumes, the first resume is of who? Paul. Second resume is of Peter, right? And as you're in a search team meeting, as we have been for some time, you look at these kind of resumes, and you quickly want to do this, right? You quickly want to tear it up and throw it away and just not consider it. But you see, what's interesting is that's not what God did. God looked at those resumes and he said, I'm going to use Peter to lead the early church. Yes, he used Paul, but he determined that Peter was going to be the rock upon which the early church was going to be built. It doesn't make sense in our earthly wisdom, but it makes perfect sense to God because when God uses someone that is a failure, only God gets credit for the success, right? When we allow ourselves to be used by God, despite of our failures, he gets the success because we can't always rely on our talent and our charisma and our skill sets. We got to rely on God. And that's what Peter did. And that's why one of the reasons I think God chose Peter. It should be encouraging to us because more often than not, we probably identify with Peter and not with Paul. The beauty of it is God knew all of Peter's past failures and he knew of all of his future failures and picked him anyway. I like that about God. Not only are we a collection of failures, but we are also redeemed by God. That's your next filling. We are also redeemed by God. You see, Jesus loved Peter despite of his failures. Jesus loves you despite your failures, but he loved you too much to leave you in a state of failure. He desires to redeem you, to restore you so he can use you in a mighty way. Peter's failures did not define him, just like your failures don't define you. Peter's first encounter with Jesus happened on a beach. One of Peter's last encounters with Jesus also happened on a beach. After the sum of all these failures that we just read about, Jesus appears to him, John 21, verse 15 and following. Here's the encounter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. A few verses later, Jesus simply says, follow me. The same thing that he said in the beginning on the beach. He says, follow me again. How often do we, like Peter, fail Jesus? Sometimes we're continually stuck on a treadmill of failure that we can't seem to find our way off of. Jesus, in that moment, needed to know from Peter. He needed him to draw a line in the sand and say, from this day forward, I'm going to get off that treadmill of failure. I'm going to allow you to redeem and restore me so you can move forward and use me in a significant way. Jesus was asking him, are you going to stop playing church? Are you going to start being the church? Because I have determined to build the church on you. When Jesus said, feed my sheep and take care of my lambs, he wasn't talking about fuzzy animals, was he? He was talking about who? He was talking about us. He was talking about the people. He was talking about the early church. You see, Jesus specializes in transforming failures into rocks of strength for his church. And that too is who we are. Not only are we a collection of failures that are redeemed by God, but we are also part of a mighty movement of God. Mighty movement, your next fill-in. We're part of a mighty movement of God. In order to see this through the course of history, again, we need to rewind 2,000 years to the point where Jesus sends the promised Holy Spirit as the disciples are flipping a coin, and we see them in the room. The Holy Spirit arrives. You understand that's what we call the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separated that came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A mighty movement of God is happening here. The Spirit is coming, living inside of the disciples for the very first time and giving them the ability to do things that they can't take credit for. Remember, the disciples were not well qualified. Most of them were not well educated. So when people saw this happening, they understood that there was a mighty movement of God going on within them. Not everybody was excited about that, though. You read in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. They were called a bunch of drunks because of what they were doing. Rest assured of this, if you are part of a mighty movement of God, you'll get one of two reactions. First, people will be either inspired by it, recognize that God is doing something significant and want to join you, or they will turn their back on you, make fun of you, and do whatever they can to discredit you. That's what the disciples experience. It's what you will experience if you're a part of a mighty movement of God. Peter stands up and begins to preach to the people shortly after he's filled with the Holy Spirit the first time after Jesus' ascension. And he sums up his sermon by saying this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and following. He says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. The promise is for us too, for all whom the Lord will call. After this sermon and his plea for repentance among the people, 3,000 people were baptized that day and joined this mighty movement of God. And the promises that God made about Peter are beginning to become true. You see, back in Matthew 16, 18, after Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus goes out on a limb and makes a pretty bold statement of his own. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against it. And he hands Peter the keys to the kingdom. God likes to use people who in our eyes don't make sense because of their failures, because only they can get credit, or only God can get credit for what they do. That was 2,000 years ago. We need to look back a little bit more recent in our history and about 400 years ago to understand that the mighty movement of God goes on today. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. 400 years ago, what was happening? People were leaving England in search for a new land. There are a lot of reasons why people left England, but one of the major reasons that they left England was because they were in search of religious freedoms. They didn't want the king to tell them how to worship, and they came to America with deeply rooted convictions about their faith. You would think that their freedom would bring peace amongst them, but it didn't. You see, the Presbyterians squared off against the Anglicans. The Anglicans defended themselves against the Baptists, and the Baptists had no toleration for the Lutherans. Here in this new country in the early 19th century, they couldn't tolerate each other, even though they were free. This religious animosity, however, was not shared by everyone in the earlier 19th century. There were some that began to break away from the denominationalism and declare that they wanted to be Christians only and not live against each other because they believe in the prayer of Jesus that we read in John 17:21, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. You see, some of these people in the early 19th century believed that this prayer of Jesus wasn't just wishful thinking, but they believed it could be a reality, and they believed that it is what Jesus desires for us. You see, they believed in that and not what Robert Frost said makes good neighbors. You guys know what makes good neighbors according to Robert Frost? Fences. Yeah. These people wanted to live without fences. They wanted to be with Christians and not against Christians. One of the leaders that we recognize of the Restoration Movement now was Barton Stone. He was a former Presbyterian minister. He published his last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery as he put to death his denominational connections, claiming to sink into the union of the body of Christ at large. Another leader of this movement is Thomas Campbell. He too was a Presbyterian minister. Check this out. He was kicked out of his church from being a minister because he allowed non-members to take communion at his church. We get pretty worked up about silly things in church, don't we? Well, as he's kicked out of his Presbyterian church, he gladly leaves, and he and his son, Alexander Campbell, set forth to be Christians only from that day forward, and they set forth some principles that we still hold to today as a Restoration Church. They said, we will have no creed but Christ. We will recognize that the church belongs to Christ. We will recognize that we are not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. We will believe and practice baptism by immersion only. We will practice the sacrament of communion every day. We will allow non-essentials. Check this out. We will allow non-essentials to be non-essentials. And they also determined that they would have no bishops, superintendents, or national headquarters to dictate local church policies, but rather have the leaders of the local church, called elders, determine those things. And that's what we see in scriptures. And that's what we seek to restore to do yet today. We as First Christian Church stand among 6,000 other Restoration Movement churches yet today. We are still part of a mighty movement of God. This is what Dan has been talking about, saying that we want to be an Acts 2 church in the 21st century. We are restoring back to Acts chapter 2 what Jesus and the disciples set out to do today. So answering the question, who are we? So far, we have said that we're a collection of failures, we're redeemed by God, and we're also part of a mighty movement of God. What is this mighty movement of God supposed to do, though? I'd say this, we're to make a difference in a broken world. That's your next fill-in. We're to make a difference in a broken world. If we want to do this today, let's look back to see how the disciples did it then. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Sounds like who we are, isn't it? Should. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and the wonders of the miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, and enjoyed the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Kind of sounds like those banners that you see every time you come in the main doors that say, worship God daily, connect in community, serve the world. You've also heard us say, give generously. We're trying to go back to what Jesus and the apostles set forth in the early church today, and that's a good thing. Well, back in the earlier church, they set forth to do those things, but they knew that they couldn't just stop with those things. They knew that they needed to make an impact in their community, and they determined to do that by identifying what the issues in their community was. So the issues in their community were the fact that there were a lot of orphans and a lot of widows. If we read in James chapter 1:27, we see that those that are in need are always close to God's heart. They always have been. They always will be. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The early church determined to move forward in unity to make a difference in their community. What does this mean for us today? Well, First of all, we need to do what the disciples did. Acts 2:42 again says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We cannot stop there, however. We must move beyond the internal to the external to make an impact on our community. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up for all those who are poor." How does First Christian Church do this? Well, how do we become a voice for our community, those that are in need and the poor? I want to highlight two different ways that we do that currently. The first is through our Common Goods Ministry that is led by Bradley Clark and his amazing team of volunteers. I want to give you some statistics from the month of September. In the month of September, we had 353 families come to Common Goods for help. 65 of those families were brand new and had never received help from us before, representing 1,150 people from our community that came to us for help. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? You can clap for that, right? That's more people than attend here, come here for help, and an expression of us reaching out and meeting a need. 5,255 items were given away last month, and 93 families received food from First Christian Church. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Another way that we reach out to our community and that we're a voice for those in need is through our developmental disabilities ministries here at First Christian Church. I mentioned earlier that I did a funeral for a guy named David Gray. David Gray was part of our volunteer guardianship initiative. See, David Gray was an adult with a developmental disability, and he had no family members here in Ohio. His family members were all in different states. So he had no one to be a voice for him in the final months of his life, except for one person from our congregation. One of our elders, John Marshall, decided to step up and fulfill what God commands of us in Proverbs 31:8. And he said, "I'm going to be a voice for David Gray. I'm going to make sure that he is cared for and loved in his final days and that he receives a proper burial." And he did that. He stood up and was a voice for the voiceless in our community. And that's a good thing. There's another expression of our DD ministry that I want to highlight today that Ryan Schoaf already talked about, our Jesus prom. Last night, well over 600 people in attendance at our prom. We literally rolled out the red carpet out the front door, inviting our community in. Well over 400 of those 600 were not First Christian Church people. It's a good thing that our community knows that we care about them and that they are loved by Jesus. And if you would ever ask why would a church throw a prom for people, I challenge you to look and read Luke 14, okay? Look what Jesus says about the great banquet, and look at who Jesus says attends the great banquet. That's the answer to why we do a prom here at First Christian Church every year. God has blessed both of these ministries, and he's helped them to grow exponentially. Why? Because healthy things grow, and because they line up with the very heart of God. But you see, God desires more than just a few ministries to grow at First Christian Church. Last week, Dan said to look at the empty chairs around you. God desires that those chairs be full of people that are meeting Jesus and giving their life to him. You see, there are a couple things that I think hold us back. All right, I'm gonna take a stab at naming two of them today. There are a couple things that hold us back as a church at large, growing exponentially. Like Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I desire to see that. Our leadership, our elders, and I know you desire to see God add to our number daily, not for our glory, but for his. The two things that I think could be holding us back. One is that individually, we're stuck on the treadmill of our own personal failures, and we're too afraid to get off because we don't know what will happen if we actually give our life over to Jesus and allow him to take control. Number two, the reason I think what's holding us back is that we have let go of some of those restoration church principles, specifically the one of allowing non-essentials to be non-essentials. You see, if we can't be united as brothers and sisters in Christ, God certainly won't bless us and add to our numbers daily. We need to let go of some of those non-essentials so we can move forward together. You see, Jesus says in John 15:16-17, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." We must get back to loving each other and allow these non-essentials to go so God can build this place and so we can bear fruit for his kingdom. So answering the question, who are we? It's my belief that we are a collection of failures that are redeemed by God, that we are part of a mighty movement of God even yet today that is meant to have an eternal impact on our broken community. I think the best way to end this message is to go back to the very beginning of Peter's story. Since God chose to use Peter despite his failures, I think it'll be good to go back to his beginning and see some important things that I think oftentimes we read over and don't pay attention to. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats belonging to Simon and asked him to put out a little from the shore. When he sat down, he taught the people from the boat. We read over that pretty quickly, and what we don't realize is that of all those people that were crowding Jesus that were hungry to hear the word of God, Peter wasn't one of them. Peter was too busy doing work to even hear from Jesus, who was right next to him. How often are you too busy to hear from Jesus? Last month, we talked about life simplified, trying to create margins so you could hear from Jesus. Maybe you're still struggling with that. Peter was obviously too busy to hear from Jesus. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners from the other boats to come and to help them. And they filled the boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Remember John 15, 16, and 17? You didn't choose God. God chose you. This is the story of Peter. He didn't choose God. God chose to use his boat, and Peter was just along for the ride. It was then that he saw such a mighty movement of God as he performed this miracle that he realized who Jesus was and who he was not, and he had no other choice but to fall at Jesus' knees and proclaim himself a failure and a sinful man in need of redemption. When was the last time you fell at Jesus' knees and asked for him to restore you? He desires to restore you because he chose you. He wants to restore you so he can use you to make an impact on his kingdom. Verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." They pulled their boats up on the shore and they left everything and they followed after him. What we can easily look over in that part of the story is the fact that the boats were so full that they were sinking, so full of fish. That represents for what was Peter the greatest business day of his life. He would have never made more money than he would have had in that moment if he stopped to sell the fish, but he didn't stop to sell the fish. He left all the fish and he left it all to follow Jesus. Maybe God's calling you to leave something behind and to follow after him. Today, I want you to consider what it is that God might be asking you to leave behind. Is God asking you to leave behind the busyness of your life? If God is asking you to leave behind your busyness, we want to pray for you after the service and help you find a way to make margin in your life so you can hear from God. Maybe God's asking you to leave behind that treadmill of failure that you're stuck on, that you need to get off of if you're ever going to be used by God and redeemed and restored by him. God has chosen you, and he wants you to get off that treadmill of failure. If you want that today, I ask that you come forward in a moment so we can pray with you and help you on your journey. Maybe God has asked you to leave behind some of your success. Maybe you are more like Paul than Peter, and maybe you've had success, and God is calling you to leave something behind that works for something that's even better, and you don't know what that is yet. If that's the case, we want to pray for you this morning. Or maybe collectively, God is asking us to leave behind our desire to fight for non-essential things in this church. Maybe God's asking us to leave those behind, to repent of those, so God can redeem and restore us collectively as his body, so he can use us in this community. So it's easy to answer the question, who is First Christian Church? Because people will be flocking here and Jesus will be adding to our numbers daily, those who are being saved, not for our glory, but for his glory. We sang a minute ago a song called Oceans. It was another song about Peter and one of his failures, about how he was almost swept away in the water when he tried to walk on the water. In the chorus, it says, I will call upon your name. Keep my eyes above the waves. My soul will rest in your embrace. I am yours and you are mine. We're going to sing that again. I would ask you, as we sing, if you want to call upon the name of Jesus, do that. Leave behind whatever he's asking you to leave behind and join me at the cross where we can pray with you. Some elders and staff will be there. We want to help you on that journey to leave those unimportant, non-essential things behind so we can move forward and be used by God in a mighty way. Will you pray with me? God, thank you. God, thank you for choosing us. Lord, we didn't choose you. You've chosen us. You desire to redeem and to restore us, to bring us back to a point where you can use us in a mighty movement where only you can get credit for it, so you can build your kingdom, Lord, and add to our number daily those who are being saved. God, we desire that, but we need to put to rest and leave behind some of these things, either individually or collectively as a church body. God, I pray in this moment as we sing that your spirit would move in this place, stir the water of repentance and stir the water of revival for us here, Lord. We desire you. God, may you move in these next moments in a way that is undeniable. It's in your name that we pray.